Isn't that a beautiful song? One of my favorites. Thank you, Dave. Beautiful. All right, it's time to open our Bibles. Let's pause and pray, and we look to God's Word for about a half hour. Thank you, Father, for your Word, that it is powerful and is true. And Father, help us to learn how to rejoice in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we're continuing our series in the book of Philippians. The theme of the book is joyful living in a chaotic world. Joyful living in this chaotic world. Amen? We need that. By the way, we're halfway through the book. We've covered the first two chapters. I guess I shouldn't call it a book. It's a letter. A letter to the Philippian church by the Apostle Paul. We've completed chapters 1 and 2. It took 9 messages to get through that. So I'm assuming it'll take about 9 more messages to get through the rest. So today we begin in chapter 3. So if you have a Bible and want to turn with us, you can look at chapter 3. Or you may open your bulletin. There's a scripture page there with chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Look at the first verse. Chapter 3 begins with a theme. It just keeps being repeated. Verse 1 says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Rejoice in the Lord. He says that over and over. He says, "To write the same things again to you is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you." Paul repeats this theme throughout the book. At least 15 times you have the word joy or rejoice. Joy being the noun and rejoice being the verb, both saying that we need to have a joyful heart. The joy of the Lord is my strength. So we need to be reminded. Repetition is the mother of learning. You've heard that before, haven't you? Repetition with variety is the key to learning. Repetition. Great teachers repeat themselves. Let me repeat that again. Great teachers repeat themselves. Paul repeated himself. He was always telling them the same thing. Repeat. Rejoice. Rejoice. The reason Paul repeats this theme is because we're so forgetful. All it takes is one bad circumstance and we get down again. It's so easy to lose perspective and to become discouraged. It's so easy to slip back into discontentment, discouragement. It's so easy to revert back to complaining and grumbling. We talked about that in this last chapter. Do nothing by complaining or arguing or disputing. We need to be rejoicing in the Lord. Stop whining and start shining. So Paul reminds us again and again in this book, rejoice in the Lord. We need to be reminded to look up, don't we? We need to be reminded to look beyond the clouds to the sunshine, to be thankful. We need to remind ourselves that God is in control, that He's still on His throne, that He is a sovereign God. He has a plan and a purpose, that He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. We need to remind ourselves of that. It's so easy to slip back. By the way, this is a command. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. He didn't say it's a good idea to rejoice. He commands us to rejoice. And actually, if you read it in the original language, it's a active kind of a word. It means to keep on rejoicing in the Lord. Continue to rejoice in the Lord. No matter what happens, persevere in your rejoicing. So it's something we can do. We can obey. It's not something we feel. Oh, I feel like rejoicing today, and I don't feel like rejoicing tomorrow. We're commanded to rejoice. So if God commands us, He also will enable us. Notice what that verse did not say. It did not say, rejoice in your circumstances. Now, Paul does say to be thankful in all things. So we can be thankful in spite of our circumstances. But I don't think we rejoice in calamity or death or sadness. It doesn't say rejoice in people. But rejoice what? In the Lord. Not rejoice in your circumstances, but rejoice in the Lord in spite of your circumstances. Our circumstances sometimes are favorable. And we feel like rejoicing, but sometimes they're not favorable. They're difficult, and we don't feel like rejoicing. But we do it anyway, because we're told, rejoice in the Lord. People are sometimes agreeable, and sometimes they're disagreeable. We can rejoice either way, because we're not rejoicing in people, we're rejoicing in the Lord. If we attach our joy to our circumstances, if we attach our joy to the people around us, we're going to be disappointed. Your joy will come and go. But if we rejoice in the Lord, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we can have lasting joy and peace when we rejoice in the Lord. Listen now. Joy is less to do with what's around you and more to do with what's inside of you. Let me say that again. Joy has less to do with what's going on around you and more to do with what's going on inside us. We can be joyful because Christ is inside of us. In Colossians 1, we read, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You have a reason to be hopeful, positive, joyful, because Christ is in us. When we become Christians, Christ takes up residence in our hearts. He comes to live within us through His indwelling Holy Spirit. Christ is in us, and it's the hope of glory. So it's knowing Christ that brings lasting joy to our hearts. Before we go any farther, let me ask you, do you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Do you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Only then can you experience true joy, lasting joy. Now, today we're not going to look at just that verse. We're going to look at the whole 11 verses. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. I've included a scripture page. We're going to read this. I'll read it out loud. You read along in your heart. I borrowed my sermon title from verse 8. From verse 8. It's the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Verse 8, you're right in the middle of that verse, you see, the surpassing value of knowing Christ. This passage, by the way, is loaded with truth. More truth than I could cover in several messages. I'm going to try to cover it all in one because I'm going to bring out just one main point. I may come back, pick up some more thoughts next time, but I want you to see the main point of this passage. And here it is. I'm going to give it to you up front so you see it when we read it. The main point of these 11 verses is this. There is nothing more important than knowing Christ. There's nothing more vital than knowing Christ. Knowing Christ is the only thing that really matters because it has to do with not just this life, but the next life. That's why Paul calls it the surpassing value of knowing Christ. So please keep this one point in mind as we read Philippians 3, 1 through 11. And I'm going to encourage us to pay special attention to verses 7 and 8. That's where we'll spend most of our time. Verses 7 and 8. I've even highlighted that for you. Here we go. Verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard to you. We've already looked at that verse. Verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I was circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. There's that title. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed even to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So what is Paul saying in this passage? He's saying a lot of things. But basically, my one point today, he says that knowing Christ is the most important thing in your life. He calls it the surpassing value. Everything else is less. Everything else is worthless in comparison. You know what Paul's doing here? He's basically giving his own testimony. He's talking about what his life was like before he met Christ. He was a Pharisee. He was a leader. And how he met Christ. He mentions all the ways that he tried to find salvation before he found Christ. All the ways he tried to find favor with God. All the ways he tried to earn redemption. But he discovered all of them were dead-end streets. They did not bring fulfillment. They did not bring a change of heart. They just changed the outside. He finally discovered that knowing Christ is the only way to find true satisfaction. That's why he calls it the surpassing value of knowing Christ. This is an important passage to study today because of this. Listen now. People are still trying to find salvation through these same pursuits. The same way Paul was trying to please God and earn merit and trying to get right with God and never did find it until he found Christ. People are still trying to find salvation the same ways. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to share 6 truths about salvation from this passage. In your bulletin, I've included an outline so you can fill in some words. They all begin with the letter R, so it's very easy. Number 1, salvation is not attained by rituals. Paul thought that by rituals he could get right with God. That was the Jewish way. They did a lot of sacrifices and law keeping. But the one he specifically mentions is circumcision. You probably saw that in verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 5. Circumcision was a ritual. And it was a sign that separated the Jews from the Gentiles in the Old Testament. The Jews believed that they were God's special people, and this sign made them something special in God's sight, that they were somehow saved or included into God's kingdom because of this ritual, because they were circumcised. But the reality is, even in the Old Testament, it was meant to be an outward sign of an inward faith. The Bible calls it a true circumcision of the heart, not just the physical circumcision, but a spiritual. Today, circumcision is still current. It still happens. It's a medical procedure. It has no real spiritual significance. It doesn't set anyone apart for God with or without circumcision. Some choose to do it, some don't. But I see a parallel. We have other rituals. We're not Jews. We don't worry about circumcision for spiritual matters. But Christians, the church, we have other rituals that sometimes people put faith in. For instance, baptism. Does baptism save anybody? Does baptism save anybody? No. Baptism is an outward expression of an inner reality. We become a Christian, and then we go under the water to say, I am dying to myself to live for Christ. But usually when I talk to people about, are you a Christian? Do you know what it means to be a Christian? You know what they say? Oh, I was baptized as an infant. Or I was baptized at some camp. They got wet, but did they get saved? You see, salvation is what's the matter is, not baptism. Baptism is important as a step of obedience, but it's not a means for salvation. Another way I ask people, have you ever received Christ? They say, well, I received communion. I go to the Catholic Church and have Mass, and we partake of the Lord Jesus. We take his blood and his body, which they believe the wine and the bread literally become the body and blood of Jesus. So they say, yes, I've received Jesus. They mean something totally different than what you and I mean. The Bible says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. And so people hang their salvation on rituals. They say, yes, I've received Christ because I've received communion. Or they pray. They say, well, yeah, I pray all the time. Maybe they pray with beads. Maybe they have some sort of structured prayer time. And somehow we think that prayer is what saves us. It's Jesus that saves us, not prayer. Prayer is a good thing. So rituals sometimes cloud out what true salvation is. Sometimes people say, well, I'm a church member. Well, it's okay to be a church member, but are you a member of the family of God? Are you a Christian? Have you received the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior? So there's nothing wrong with any of these church rituals. They're part of the life of the church. And they're all important. But none of them can earn merit with God. None of them can merit salvation. So in the same way that the Jews were all about rituals, sometimes people today are all about rituals. They look back at communion or the Lord's Supper or their prayer life and think that's what saves them. The Bible says, for we have been saved by grace, not by works, so that no one can boast. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. We are not saved by participating in any rituals, religious rituals. So number two, salvation is not by rituals. And number two, salvation is not by race. Paul mentions in verse 5 that he was of the nation of Israel. Again, the Jews, they believed they were God's chosen people, and they were in the Old Testament. God chose them to bring a Messiah through that nation. And they thought they deserved special favor from God because they were God's chosen people. Yet the New Testament reveals that God saves Jews and Gentiles. And it's not based on their race, but upon their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some people subconsciously believe that they're saved by their race. I've actually heard people say, well, of course I'm a Christian. I was born in America. It's a Christian nation, isn't it? I guess what they mean by that is they're not Muslim or they're not some other Eastern religious group. They are Americans, so they must be Christians. That trip that we took to I took to Israel a few months back, I met an Armenian family. Armenian family. It's a race of people. And the guy had the gall to say, well, all Armenians are Christians. Just like some people say, all Americans are Christians. That's not true. There's no race, no ethnic group that's all believers. Each of us must individually choose the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We must personally put our faith in Christ. Let's go to the third one. Salvation is not by rank. Not by rank. Not by rituals, not by our race, and not by our rank. What do I mean by that? Well, in verse 5, Paul said he wasn't just a Jew, but he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That sounded like, wow, I'm something really special. I'm above even the other Hebrews. He said, I am from the tribe of Benjamin. He was clinging to these things like that would bring favor to him. Benjamin was one of those elite tribes, one of the favored tribes. Remember the first king of Israel? What was his name? Saul, right? He was a Benjamin. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. What is Paul's real name? Saul. He was possibly named after that great first king, Saul. Here he is, Saul of Tarsus. He has some pride in his tribe. Apparently, he thought that there must be some extra privileges because he was from the tribe of Benjamin, because he mentions it. What's the parallel in our world today? You know, some people think that their family connections earn them salvation or earn them favor with God. They'll say something like, well, of course I'm saved. I was born into a Christian family. That's like Paul saying, I was born into the tribe of Benjamin. That makes me special. He says, I count that all but lost now that I know Christ. And I tell you, just being born into a Christian family does not make you a Christian. Oh, my father is a pastor. Or my grandpa was a pastor. Or my uncle's a pastor. Like that gives you an edge, a step up in favor with God? No. Or my mother attends church every Sunday. Let me tell you a little truth here. Ready? God has no grandchildren. Your mom might be a Christian, your dad might be a Christian, but that doesn't assure you're a Christian. There's no second generation Christians in that sense. There's nobody that inherits Christianity from their parents. We must each individually choose Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So let me ask you, are you personally a child of God? Have you been born into God's family? As I read before, 1 John 1:9 says, but as many as received him, to those he became the power to become what? Children of God, sons and daughters of God. You can become a son of God, a daughter of God, if you receive the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So we've looked at 3 points so far. Salvation is not attained by rituals, by our ethnic race, by our rank, and number 4, by our religion. Salvation is not attained by religion. Now that might surprise some of us. Most of us associate religion with getting right with God. Yet Paul was very religious, ultra religious, before he met Christ. And he was not right with God. He was an expert in the Old Testament law. In verse 5, it talks about he was blameless. According to the law, he was an elite leader. He was a Pharisee. The highest ranking spiritual class was a Pharisee. He says he was filled with zeal, so he's active and involved for his cause in verse 6. But was he right with God? Not till he met the Lord Jesus. He was not right with God. He even calls himself the chief of sinners. He knew down deep that he was not right with God. Here's the truth, is there's a lot of religious people who are far from God. They may appear to be close because they're religious, but their hearts are far from God. You know, some people worship, but they're not worshiping the one true God. They may be sincere, but they're sincerely wrong if they're worshiping somebody other than Jesus Christ, God the Father. You see, faith is only as good as its object. If I'm out skating on thin ice, I can say all I want. I believe this ice will hold me. I believe it. I have faith this ice will hold me. But listen, my faith means nothing if the object of my faith is thin and I fall through that ice. If someone says, I believe this idol will answer my prayers. I believe praying to the moon or the stars are somehow going to change my life. These things cannot hear your prayers. An idol cannot answer your prayer. They may be sincere in thinking so, but they can be sincerely wrong. They may be religious, but not right with God. I'm reminded of a man very much like the Apostle Paul. His name was Nicodemus. Nicodemus, we read about him in John chapter 3. He too was a Pharisee. But he was more than that. He was of the Sanhedrin. The leaders of the Pharisees were this group of 700 men that led the nation, like judges. And he was considered to be the teacher of Israel. That's what Jesus calls him. Aren't you the teacher of Israel? You're the highest of the high. You're the most religious of all. You're probably the most religious man in all of Israel. And Jesus told the man, you must be born again. If you want to be with God in heaven, you want to be part of his kingdom, if you want to be part of the future, you must be born again. So Jesus is telling religious people that it's not good enough to be religious. They got to get right with God. In our world today, there are many people who cling to religion, hoping that it'll somehow merit their salvation. They may say something like this, well, I'm a fifth generation Catholic, or I'm a fifth generation Baptist. I've been a Baptist all my life, and my family and my grandfather as far back as we go. Or I'm a lifetime member of a church. I grew up going to church. I even sat in the front row of the church every Sunday with my mom. I even sang in the choir. I served on the church board. They can say all these things, can't they? I've gone on mission trips. I've even done door-to-door witnessing. I've even tithed all my life. Is there anything wrong with any of those things? Those are all good things. You know, you may be the most religious person, but let me ask you, are you saved? Paul was the most religious person. Nicodemus was the most religious person, but they weren't saved. They weren't born again. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior, your Lord? Have you submitted your life to Christ? That's the difference between religious and having a relationship with Jesus. Please, don't overlook this. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked to some religious people. They stood before him. He said, they're going to stand before me in the judgment someday. They're going to say, didn't we do all these things? They're going to brag about all the wonderful things they did for the church and for God. All their spiritual activities. Only to hear Jesus say, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me. I hope that that's not true of anyone in this room. Come to Christ today and be saved. Don't just be religious. Get right with God. Number 5, salvation is not attained by rule keeping, by keeping the law. Paul boasted of being blameless in his keeping of the law in verse 6. Yet let me tell you, no one is good enough to be saved. No one is perfect. The Bible says all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Yet this is what I hear the most often when I talk to somebody about their spiritual life. They say, well, I'm a good person. I try to obey the Ten Commandments. I keep the laws as best I can. I try to keep the golden rule. I treat others as I wish to be treated. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those. But again, the Bible is very clear. No one can be saved by their good works, by keeping the golden rule, by keeping the Ten Commandments. No one can be justified by good deeds. There is none righteous, no, not one. Not one who's ever lived except Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life. There's none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10 tells us. Rule keeping does not mean you're right with God. Just because you're legalistic and you obey religious rules does not mean you're right with Christ. We've seen 5 negative truths about salvation. We got one more. It's a positive one. We've seen that salvation is not attained by rituals, not attained by race, not attained by rank in a family, or by religion, or by rule keeping. So the obvious question is, how are we saved? How are we saved? Number 6, salvation is attained by a relationship with Jesus Christ. Salvation is attained by a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's look at verses 7 and 8 again. Verse 7 says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ, for the sake of gaining Christ. Notice the word gain and loss. Paul is having a total change of perspective. What was important to him is now not important. What was not important, Christ, is now most important. He's had a change. What was formerly thought was gain, his rituals, his race, his rank, his religion, his law-keeping, he now says, that is really a loss. It didn't help me one bit. It did not earn my salvation. These were false hopes of a religious person. The fact is, the most difficult person to reach is a religious person, someone that's been involved in church or in a cult. They've been brainwashed into thinking that they know what's true. And they trust in their self-righteous acts, their duties, their deeds, their rule-keeping, and they think that's how to bring merit with God. Some people think they're good enough to please God, like God's going to put you on a scale and your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. That's not how it works. What brought a change of perspective for Paul was that he met Christ. Listen to what he says in verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The surpassing value, more important than all these other things, is to know Jesus Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. That's the theme, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. Once Paul got his eyes on Christ, once he got saved, once he got right with Jesus, all these other things he said were worthless, they're lost, they're rubbish in comparison. That's the word he uses here, rubbish. If you read it out of the New International Version, it's garbage. All this rule-keeping, all these things that I was trusting are just garbage. King James uses even a rougher word. He uses the word dung. I think we know what dung is. He said, it is really a waste. It's nothing important. None of these things help. Isaiah said it this way. He said, all our righteousness is as filthy rags that have to be thrown away. All the things that we thought pleased God, we're an affront to God because we're trying to earn our salvation. We need to humble ourselves and trust in Jesus. All the things he was trusting in were of no value anymore. Not his rituals, not his circumcision, not his religion, not his being an Israelite. None of these things brought favor with God. So what does bring favor with God? Trusting in Christ, God's only Son. Jesus said it this way. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So it's not trusting our works, it's trusting the finished work of Christ that he accomplished on the cross. He said, it is finished. The price has been paid. Remember that song, Jesus paid it all? All to him I owe. You owe your life to Christ because he paid for your sin. So we're not having a righteousness of my own, as verse 9 says, but a righteousness that comes from God. He proclaims that we're righteous because we trusted in Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus told two parables in Matthew 13 that illustrate this truth. I'm not going to go into those parables, but let me remind you. One's called the parable of the treasure in a field. Remember that parable? A man finds a treasure, and then he goes and gets all the money he can, everything he possesses, he sells everything and goes and buys that field so he has that treasure. Everything else was worthless compared to the surpassing value of that treasure. Another man found a pearl. This pearl is unlike anything I've ever had, so he liquidates everything else so he might buy that one pearl. That's what Paul did. He says, all this other stuff that I thought was important, they pale compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Paul counted all things loss that he might gain Christ. He understood the surpassing value of a relationship with Jesus Christ. On your bulletin cover, there's a quote by Jim Elliot that expresses this truth. It says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's a beautiful quote. Have you given up everything to follow Christ? Is he the most important thing? Do you realize the superior, surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ? I want to close with a question. Will you stop trusting your rituals, your religion, your works, your rule-keeping, your righteousness? Stop trusting in that. It won't save you. And will you start trusting in Christ today? If you do, like Paul, you'll discover the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And you'll discover what inner peace is really about. That first verse was, rejoice in the Lord. You have to be in the Lord. You have to have a relationship with him to rejoice in him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you that Paul discovered you, and he's now telling us to let go of all these things that really don't matter and choose you and follow you. Lord, I pray for those in this room or outside here in the parking lot that are religious and rule keepers, but yet they've never really trusted you as their Lord and Savior. I pray that they would do that now. That they would say, Lord Jesus, you are my Lord, my Master. I give my heart and my soul to you. I trust you and follow you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.